Now call upon Brother Bernard Burt to deliver unto us Class 4, entitled, "Thou Shalt Call His Name Jesus, for He Shall Save His People from Their Sins." So we've spent three classes, brothers and sisters, basically considering the problem. Now we come to consider God's solution. So who is Jesus? Contested issue for centuries. It was a problem in the first century, in the first century ecclesia to which the apostles ministered. We've only got to turn to the first epistle of John and chapter 4 and see that this issue of what we might call the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was causing difficulties in the first century ecclesia. First epistle of John chapter 4 and verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it is in the world." Over to the second epistle of John and verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world." That word again, you see, the serpent philosophy was there in the first century ecclesia. "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so the issue was argued. Was he God? Was he man? Greek philosophy was brought into the ecclesia. And then the apostasy got to work, and eventually the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated. We're not going to concern ourselves with that error this afternoon. I want to ask another question. Why did Jesus come into the world? What's the scriptural answer to that question? Just go through a short series of New Testament passages, beginning in the Gospel record of Matthew and chapter 1. And ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus come into the world? Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, and here's the title of this class. "The angel speaking to Joseph, and Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," which of course is Joshua, "Yah will save," or he who will be the Saviour, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Into Romans chapter 5 again, and this time to verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us," and that fits in with John 3:16 that we looked at earlier. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," and here's the reason, "Christ died for us." The Apostle Paul in the first letter to Timothy and chapter 1 tells us why Jesus came into the world, and this is where the phrase comes from. And Paul was very clear in his understanding of the matter. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." We must believe this. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom," says Paul, "I am chief." His epistle to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Testimony of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. First Epistle of John again, this time chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's a number of verses which have consequences. Because he did this, we should do that. And the last one in the series, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. This letter, this book, is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, those are not all the testimonies of Scripture, but they're a big enough selection, I think, for us to see that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was to save us from our sins and their consequences. Scripture makes it very clear it is we who have the problem. Remember, we saw in Isaiah 59, there is no shortage of power in the arm of God. It is our sins that separate us from God. But Jesus was made part of the problem so that he could save us from it. And later on in this class, we're going to see very carefully the parallels between Jesus and ourselves and the difference. Who was Jesus is at the root of some of the atonement issues that have troubled our community. The Jesus of Edward Turney has no problem. He came to deal with our problem without involvement in it. And that's the doctrine of clean flesh. But the Jesus of J.J. Andrew had such an enormous problem that he had to deal with his own problem first before he could help us. That's not the testimony of Scripture. So what saith the Scripture then about this one who we call Jesus of Nazareth and our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go right back to those early records, back again to Genesis chapter 1, and pick up this time verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So man was made in the image of God. Then, chapter 5 and verse 3, which we've already considered. Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And we looked in our second class at the differences between the Adam as created and the Adam of Genesis chapter 3. But what about Jesus? Was he like the Adam of Genesis 1 and 2 or the Adam of Genesis 3? Well, Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 says that he was a son of Adam. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about him as the last Adam. But he's also the Son of God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Let's turn to Psalm 80 and see what God has to say about the Son who was to come through his psalmist. Psalm 80 and verse 15. Speaks about the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch. The word branch is the Hebrew word ben, son. The son that thou madest strong for thyself. Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So he was the son of man, but he was also the son of God, and God made him strong. Now that leads us on to another issue. We've read Matthew chapter 3 about the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to John the Baptist to the river Jordan. What does Scripture tell us about him? Well, look first of all in the earlier verses of Matthew chapter 3 that John delineates that there were two classes among those who came to him to be baptized. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, he says, fruits therefore meet for repentance. Don't claim fatherhood from Abraham, because the axe is going to be laid to the root of the trees. And every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So those in verses 5 and 6 who went out to John were baptized in Jordan confessing their sins. But the Pharisees were not baptized of John. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30 says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. So John refused to baptize them, because their attitude was wrong. And then came Jesus. In Luke's record, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, Luke records that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. So Luke's picture is of Jesus being at the very end of the line of humanity, who came to the waters of Jordan to be baptized of John. And when he came, it is Matthew alone who records the conversation that took place between Jesus and John. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, not for the reason that he had refused to baptize the scribes and Pharisees. Oh no. Saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And we saw last night that the prime aspect of the atonement is to declare the righteousness of God. And that's what Jesus had come to the waters of Jordan to do, to declare the righteousness of his Father. Now, there is no gospel writer that speaks of Jesus confessing any sins at the waters of Jordan. And God did not say that he was well pleased with any other man who was baptized by John. What does the rest of Scripture say? Well, we looked previously in one of our classes at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. One of the fundamental passages on the atonement. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And we looked in the previous class at that first part, that God made him to be sin for us, and saw that he was indeed flesh. But look at the second part now. Who knew no sin? He did no sin. He committed no transgression. He did no iniquity. And then we turn to John chapter 8, where the Pharisees are by implication saying that he was born of fornication. When they said in John 8 verse 41, We be not born of fornication. And his response to them in John 8 and verse 46 was, Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And not one of them could, although dearly they would have loved to do so. And the testimony of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 is unequivocal. Having said that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, he says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And 1 John 3 verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So Jesus, when he came to John at the age of 30 to the waters of Jordan, was a sinless man. Why did he ask then to be baptized? And the answer is in the passage from which John had quoted as he preached in the wilderness of Judea. Let me turn to Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert an highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And in that young man, 30 years old, who came to the waters of Jordan to be baptized of John, the glory of Yahweh was indeed revealed. And men were going to see it and marvel. John hasn't finished yet. Verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the glory thereof is goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All flesh is grass. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that. Even his flesh was grass. And when he was baptized, he showed that the flesh is rightly related to death. And so he went down into the waters of Jordan, symbolically putting to death the flesh with all its affections and lusts, and rising up again. And what happened when he rose up again? Well, Matthew 4 tells us, and we've already read the verses, that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what happened was that the Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 40 verse 7, blew upon him. And the grass withered. And the flower faded. And all that was left at the end of that process was the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Never once did the flesh bring forth fruit. Never once did it flower and flourish in that wilderness. As the Spirit of God blew upon it, it faded away. And all that was left at the end was a man who had all but starved the flesh to death physically, and had starved the flesh to death spiritually. And all that was left was the word of his Father standing there, honored and vindicated in his life. But we still haven't answered the question, how did Jesus get to 30 without sinning? It wasn't by the power of the Holy Spirit, because first of all that power was not given till his baptism, and when it was given it led him into the wilderness to be tempted. You've only got to look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to see that the giving of the gifts of the Spirit actually caused problems in the Corinthian ecclesia. The idea that the Holy Spirit is given to make us good is not found in the Bible. That's an invention of the apostasy. So, how did Jesus get to 30 without sinning? Was he made genetically stronger than we are because God was his father. Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 that in all things he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 we read that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So if he was made in some way genetically stronger, so the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life didn't affect him as it affects us, then it's a farce. And he was not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he was not made in all points like unto his brethren. So what is the answer? Let's go again to the book of Proverbs, to a verse that I'm sure we all know well, in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And that word that's translated train is the same word that's used in Genesis 14 when Abraham led forth his instructed servants to go and battle against Chedorlaomer. And those servants weren't just instructed in the art of warfare. They were instructed in the ways of Abraham's God. So this verse is telling us that if a child is properly instructed in the ways of God, when he is old, he will not depart from them. But I'm sure we all know of instances where that appears not to have worked. When children who have been brought up by brothers and sisters with the Word of God in the home and brought into the company of the ecclesia, and instructed to the very best of their parents' abilities, have either not accepted the truth or accepted it and then gone off into the world. We all know of instances like that. But you see, with the Lord Jesus Christ it was different, because he did have one perfect parent. We are all imperfect parents. There are times when we don't know the best word in season to speak to our children. There are times when we speak inadvisedly with our lips. There are times when we don't show them in our lives the example that we ought to show. But he had one perfect parent. And I want to take you now to Isaiah chapter 50 to show what happened between him and his father. Isaiah chapter 50. And here is the Spirit of Christ speaking in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. How did God do it? Here's the answer. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. And I believe that every morning, from his birth, the child Jesus was woken by the voice of his father, saying something like, "My son, this is the way, walk ye in it." Day after day after day after day, his father instructed him. He, of course, had to cooperate with that. Isaiah 50 and verse 5. I was not rebellious. Not like Adam, the first Adam in the garden, who did not hearken to the commandment of his God, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And we saw that in the last class, in the need for us to walk steadfastly to the kingdom. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. We have a couple of pictures in Scripture as he grew up of the effects of that teaching. One of them is in Psalm 22, and the other one is in Luke chapter 3. Let's go to Psalm 22 first of all. And this is a psalm which I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ recited as he was crucified. It is very clear that he spoke the first words of it as he hung upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those who know Hebrew better than I tell me that the last words, he hath done, is the cry, it is finished, which was the penultimate thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said from the cross. So this psalm was very much in his mind. But look at verse 9. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I believe that Isaac was weaned on his fifth birthday. So if we take that as a scriptural pattern, before the Lord Jesus Christ was 5 years old, his father had taught him the hope of Israel, and he put his faith and his confidence in that hope which his father had imparted to him. Now go to Luke chapter 2 and look at him at the age of 12. He was taken by Mary and Joseph up to Jerusalem to the feast of Passover. And when the feast was over, we read in verse 43 of Luke chapter 2, that when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew it not. We know how they went a day's journey, found he was not in the company, and turned back, which would obviously be a day's journey back, and then they spent most of the next day searching for him. So verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions, is the literal Greek. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now just think about this. Just try and visualize the situation. Here is Jesus at the age of 12. Just think of a 12-year-old boy that you know. Just to get the idea of the age in your mind. He separated himself from Mary and Joseph, and he stayed behind in the big city. Just think of the implications of that today. You know, of losing your 12-year-old son and know he's disappeared into Boston or New York or something like that. The implications, they don't bear thinking about, do they? Now, I guess Jerusalem wasn't probably quite as bad as that, but there were all sorts of evil things in Jerusalem that he could have got involved with. But he didn't go to any of those places. He went into the temple and he sought the company of the teachers of the law. And he didn't just sit idly by, he was asking questions and listening to their answers and giving his own answers. And when he was questioned about it, this is the answer that he gave to Mary. Now, the translation of this is not a straightforward matter. And I'm going to give you the translations of people like Rotherham and Young, as well as the Authorized Version. He said, in the courts, in the house, in the things of my father, I must be. That's where he knew he had to be. In the courts of his father, in the house of his father, doing the work of his father. What an example of separation. Place, in company, and matter of discussion. And he did that at 12, of his own volition. Because that's how his father had taught him to be involved in the work of his father. And at the first opportunity that he was given, he went to do that work. And what do we choose to do if we have some of that precious commodity that we call leisure time? How do we choose to occupy ourselves? What had Jesus been doing before that discussion in the temple? Turn with me back to the Psalms, to Psalm 119. Because I think here we have a good indication of where his mind was. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Interesting, isn't it? It's the section of this acrostic psalm which begins with the Hebrew letter Beth. And Beth in Hebrew means house. And where have we just found him? In the house of his father. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And he didn't. And verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. And that's where the mind of that 12-year-old boy had been, meditating in the testimonies of his fathers to the extent that he could amaze everyone who heard him in the temple at his understanding of that word and the answers he gave to the questions that were put to him. So how much meditation are we doing? So what was he really like? Well, we looked in the last class, no, the one before that, at defilement under the law. And we saw that it could come from the outside or it could come from the inside. And then we looked at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7. And we saw how he lifted this matter up onto the spiritual plane and taught that it was the things that come from the heart that defile the man. So let's just revisit now Mark chapter 7 and verses 21 and 20 to 22. And ask yourself, how many of these 13 things that are listed in those verses were in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ? So what are the consequences? If those things were not in his heart, if he never thought any evil thought, if he never looked upon a woman to lust after her, if he never hated his brother in his heart, if he never coveted, if he never planned any wickedness, we're told there was no deceit in his mouth. If those things were not in him, what are the consequences? Well, in this record of Mark, there are two unique miracles only recorded in these chapters in the context of that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ about defilement. Now, under the law, the things that came out of a man's body defiled. In Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam is smitten with leprosy, God says to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, she would be unclean 7 days. So spit was one of the things that defiled. Now look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And even more emphatic is Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And the context shows that the blind man was healed. And in John chapter 9, of course, we've got another blind man, born blind. And Jesus spits on the ground and makes clay of the spittle and puts it on the man's eyes. And when he washes, he can see. So under the law, spit was defiling. But the spittle of Jesus was actually therapeutic and healed, showing in fact and reality what we knew in theory, that there were no evil thoughts within him. Therefore, the very issues that came forth from his body healed others rather than defiling them. We need to move on now to consider the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that he came into the world to save sinners. We've seen that the scripture says that he died for us. But that does not mean he died instead of us. For if he died instead of us, as Brother Robert so succinctly put it, he should not have been raised and we should not die. So what does the scripture say about the sacrifice of Jesus and what it accomplished? Well, the letter to the Hebrews contains some wonderful expositions on this matter. And I want us to consider four passages in the letter to the Hebrews about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So Hebrews 5 is reminding us he was flesh. And in the days when he was flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications to his Father. Why? Because he knew that his Father was able to save him from death. Who got him out of the tomb? It was his Father. He knew that he needed salvation from death. And so do we. So he offered up prayers and supplications to his Father, who he knew could save him from death. Do we do this? Verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was not born obedient. He learned to be obedient through suffering. Are we doing this? Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the father scourging every son that he receiveth. Do we endure chastisement as sons? Verse 9. And being made perfect. He wasn't born perfect. He was made perfect. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that's our hope, that he will change these vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. But this hope will only be realized if we obey him. He needed to render obedience to God in his life, and so do we. He needed salvation from death. There was a time when death did have dominion over him, and so do we. So in these respects, in Hebrews chapter 5, his need is our need. He and we stand in exactly the same position. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And because the needs are the same, the responses should be the same. We should be praying and learning obedience through suffering, that the Father might save us from death. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the first thing to note is the words "for us" at the end of the verse should not be there. They're in italics in the authorized version. They are not in the Greek. And they should not be read. The next thing, which is something I've learnt from the experts, is that the Greek is in the middle voice, which we don't have in English. The middle voice implies something done for oneself. But the Greek is actually more complex than that, and a literal translation would be, he found for himself, is finding for us, and continues to find eternal redemption. So this verse is telling us that Jesus needed redeeming. If you go back, keep a hand in Hebrews, to Psalm 31, we've made reference to the last words but one statement that Jesus made when he was being crucified. We want to look now at his very last words that he spoke before he died. Psalm 31, which is undoubtedly a messianic psalm apart from this quotation, and verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And those were the last words that he uttered. He gave up the spirit. Now, when he was raised from the dead by the power of his Father, what were the first words that he spoke? Again, I can't prove it, but I believe that he completed the quotation. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Because his Father had been true to his word. The Father had said to him, if you will do this, I will bring you out of the grave. And Jesus died in faith. And the Father did. The Father redeemed him from the power of the grave. He needed redemption. And so do we. Once again, his need is our need. There is no difference in respect to redemption between him and us. And what's the exhortation for us? Verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what we should be doing. Serving the living God. Now go down to verse 19 of Hebrews 9. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then he goes on to speak about Christ entering into heaven itself. So the holy things under the law were purged or purified or cleansed, I don't mind which way catharizo is translated, with blood. The blood of goats and calves, as Paul says here. But the heavenly things themselves, of which Jesus is clearly a part, were cleansed, purged, or purified by his own sacrifice. And Scripture clearly teaches this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was cleansed or purged or purified by his own sacrifice. But Scripture never says that he was unclean or defiled. Remember his teaching in Mark chapter 7 that we've just looked at. And I think it is not helpful for us to go beyond Scripture and insist on forms of words that God does not use in seeking to understand his teaching on the atonement. There is no doubt that Jesus was cleansed by his own sacrifice, and there's no doubt also that we are. Again, his need was our need. Now, let's go to our fourth passage, which is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now, this is said to be by some to be difficult, but it's only difficult to those who cannot accept the teaching of Scripture on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually perfectly straightforward. Hebrews 13 verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the Greek words through and blood, the Strong's numbers are 1722 and 129, occur together in a number of other places in the New Testament. There are eight other places where those two Greek words occur in the context of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each case, the sense is that the blood shed is the means of achieving the end. Let's just look at two of them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, which is the same Greek as through his blood in Hebrews 13 verse 20, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And we all understand that the means of our salvation is the offered blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, which is the same as through the blood in Hebrews. So the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which we who were afar off are made nigh. Perfectly straightforward. So what Hebrews 13 verse 20 is telling us is that Jesus was resurrected as a result of the blood sacrifice which he offered. If he died any other death, he would not have been raised from the dead. And we will be raised from the dead and glorified and granted that crown of life in the mercy of God through the sacrifice, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there are the parallels. In terms of salvation, in terms of redemption, in terms of cleansing, in terms of resurrection, there are no differences at all between the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ and us. Now, I want to go to Colossians chapter 1, to the passage which shows us that there is a difference. There are many similarities, but there is one difference. And this is very clearly expressed in Colossians chapter 1. Let's start at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now look at verse 21 carefully. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now there are four words there in verse 21. The word alienated, Strong's number is 526, and it occurs three times in the New Testament. The word enemies, the Strong's number is 2190, and it occurs 32 times in the New Testament. The word wicked, the Strong's number is 4190, and it occurs 76 times in the New Testament. And the word reconciled, the Strong's number is 604, and it occurs three times in the New Testament. Now I make that 114 passages where those words occur. I have checked every occurrence of all of those words. And none of those four words, alienated, enemies, wicked, and reconciled, is ever used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him his Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is us that were alienated from God by our wicked works, who needed reconciliation. He never did. He was not alienated from his Father, because he never did any wicked works. But what about separation? Well, there are three words that are translated separate, separated, or separation in the New Testament. Two of them are never used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other word is used once of him. And that one occurrence is in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's the testimony of Scripture. That Jesus, in the days of his flesh, although he sat down and ate with publicans and sinners, was separate from them. For he was that holy thing who was born of Mary. He and his Father were one. And he maintained that oneness with his Father and that separation from sinners in all their deeds throughout his ministry. So he, having done these things for us, what's the exhortation? Back into Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. He has, in the body of his flesh through death, presented us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of his Father, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So, he having done these things for us, we need to continue in the faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. These things are all summarized in the handout, of which you should have a copy, which takes Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, Romans 8 verses 3 and 4, Colossians 1 verses 20 and 22, and Ephesians 2 and verses 15 and 16, and lays out horizontally what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. So in Hebrews 2, he partook of flesh and blood. And through death he destroyed the diabolos, and he delivered those who are in bondage. In Romans 8:3, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He offered a sacrifice for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, and he declared the law to be righteous. In Colossians 1, which we've just seen, it speaks about the body of his flesh, and that through death he removed the enmity and he reconciled us to God. And in Ephesians 2, in his flesh, by the cross, he abolished the enmity and he made peace. And you take those horizontally, and each one is an exposition of the principles of the atonement. But now look at them vertically. Every single one of those passages says that he was flesh. He was flesh and blood. Sinful flesh. It was the body of his flesh. And that his death on the cross was a sacrifice for sin. And in that death, he destroyed the diabolos. He condemned sin in his flesh. He removed and abolished the enmity. And the result was the deliverance from bondage. The law, and of course the great lawmaker, were declared to be righteous. We have been reconciled to God, and he has made peace between those who were alienated and the Father. And all of these things, as we have begun to see, have consequences in our lives. There in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. And in a last class, I want to expand those consequences and try and present to you a picture of what the Scripture says that we should do and how we should live in a response to the atoning work of God in our Lord Jesus Christ.